I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 at this all-important question of who is Jesus. And in this text, Jesus is the one who raises this question as he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The answer that we come away with from the Apostle Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples, and then Jesus' clarification of what is meant by these words that Peter utters, is that Jesus, as the Christ of God, delivers us into the kingdom of God through his bitter passion, that is, his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Before we read these verses together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to seek his help so that we might see these things clearly. Father, Peter said that the prophets of old inquired carefully to understand their own prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, his sufferings, and his subsequent glories. He said that the holy angels long to look into these things, things that have been announced to us by those who preached the good news. Prepare our minds now to hear the message of Jesus Christ, that though we have not seen him with our physical eyes, we may love him. Though we do not yet see him, we may believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Do we really know one another? Might ask, do we really know anyone? One of the detective shows that I was watching last night, in preparation for this morning, obviously, raises this question at the beginning of the show. A man is arrested on suspicion of having ties to a terrorist organization. And it's the scene starts out with this man who was arrested sitting at the breakfast table with his son and his brother. And he looks like the nicest guy, the good father, loving brother, standing by his family, standing by his community. And so when he's arrested, of course, his brother is beside himself. "You have the wrong guy. You have the wrong guy. This could not be." As the weeks go on, he gets an audience with the people that arrested his brother, and they show him photos, surveillance they have of his brother meeting with a terrorist. And he just doesn't know what to think. He's bewildered by all of this. And then lo and behold, as his brother's wake, this terrorist shows up at his brother's wake and gives him an AA coin and says that his brother saved his life because he was his AA sponsor. The reason they were spending so much time together is because he was helping him through his struggles. But is the government wrong? Has all of their surveillance been for nothing? Has all of their observations and recordings and ever led them down the wrong path? Or is the brother wrong? Growing up with this man all of his life, does he know him, or does the government know him, or does neither of them know him? You know, who is he? I mean, we are rather complicated creatures after all. And as much as we might want to be known, sometimes we have a hard time even making ourselves known to the people that we want to know us. How often are we trying to tell someone something about what we think, or tell someone something about something we've done or something that we've experienced or had happen to us, but we just can't get it across exactly the way that we would like to? It's hard to know somebody. It's hard to be known. This section of Luke has been confronting us with this question of, who is Jesus? Do we know him? Do we really know him? The disciples who walked with him, they heard him teach, they observed his works, they got to see his life, they saw him alone in prayer, and they saw him ministering to multitudes, interacting with various different people. We got to see many sides of Jesus. But the question is, do they know him? Who do you say that I am? Well, how do we even, as difficult as it is to know anyone, how could we possibly know Jesus Christ? How could they know him? If they struggled to know him, how can we possibly know him? As I started studying this text this week, came across another of these, what we might call prayer reports, as Luke includes several prayer reports. In other words, just little statements that Jesus was in prayer, or a little statement that the people were in prayer, or that they should have been. In verse 18, it introduces this little section, "Now it happened as he was praying alone." And I had to ask myself the question here, you know, is Jesus' prayer relevant to the rest of this text, or is this just a nice little transition for Luke? And it didn't take me long to determine that with the limited space that Luke had, every word was precious. And so this isn't just a little transitional statement into a new section, but that we're supposed to understand that the prayer of Jesus is directly related to the advancement of his disciples' knowledge of who he is. In other words, the only way that we can really know Jesus is because Jesus intends for us to know him. He prays for us that we may know him. And his prayers are effectual. They're effective. They bring us true knowledge of him by his word and spirit. We see this as we look at the prayer reports in the Gospel of Luke, that prayer often accompanies divine revelation. In Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah is in the temple, and you remember the angel appears to Zechariah to announce to him the birth of his son John. This is a special revelation about redemptive history. And Luke tells us that while Zechariah was receiving this vision, the people were gathered at the temple in prayer. It was the hour of prayer. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, at the baptism of Jesus, when the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John is presenting Jesus to Israel as the one that they've been waiting for. It says Jesus was praying. Just right there at his baptism, Jesus was praying. Just before his passion in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is preparing to go to the cross, where we have the fullest revelation of the love of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans that God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here where the love of God is on the fullest display just before that event, what is Jesus doing? He's praying in the garden. Prayer accompanies divine revelation, and we also find Jesus simply praying at important moments in his mission when he's moving into an important area of his ministry, for example, at his baptism or later at the crucifixion. We find him in prayer. So here, Jesus is at a critical point in the ministry where he is furthering the knowledge of his disciples and challenging them to make a confession of what they know of him. And so he is interceding for them. We find Jesus praying for his disciples. He prays for us. He gives us this assurance that he prays for us. Do you remember when Jesus was telling Peter that he would deny him three times? He said, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat." But in Luke 22:32, he says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you." Who could withstand the sifting of Satan? The answer is only those for whom Jesus prays. Jesus prayed for Peter. And so he says, so when you have recovered, when you've come back, because you will come back because I've prayed for you, then strengthen your brothers. In John 17, we have what we sometimes call the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he's interceding for his disciples. And he says, and I pray not only for these 11 here, but for all those who will believe on me because of their witness. And he prays for us. And we need his prayers if we are to know him, to be able to answer this question accurately and with faith. Who do you say that I am? To be able to answer that rightly. And when I say rightly, I mean accurately and with faith. We must receive it as a gift. It must be given to us. And so Jesus prays as he's going to make the disciples advance in their knowledge of who he is. Now, Jesus asks them first, who do the crowds say that I am? And here we find that Jesus will not restrict his identity to that of a great prophet. They said John the Baptist, and the way that their answer is given, that seems to be the prevailing opinion about Jesus, is that somehow he is John the Baptist. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, or they see him as maybe continuing in the spirit of John the Baptist, the way that Elisha continued in the spirit of Elijah. But the prevailing opinion of Jesus is that he's John the Baptist. But then they say, but some say, you're Elijah. You know, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, and now he's come back, some were thinking. The eschatological prophet to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. Or that he's one of the prophets of old, maybe like Jeremiah, who's raised from the dead. When you think about these estimations of Jesus, these are pretty high estimations of the person of Jesus. These are no small, trifling people. John the Baptist, Jesus said, of those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. Elijah was seen as a second Moses. The mighty works that he did. A prophet risen from the dead. All of these really call up, in a sense, the fulfillment of the expectations of prophecy. The fulfillment of God's promises. And they're seeing Jesus as being an instrumental figure in bringing about these fulfillments. They see him, in a sense, as the climax of Israel's prophets, of the whole prophetic movement. And we have to say that in to an extent, they're correct in their estimation of Jesus. Jesus himself in Luke 13 identifies himself as a prophet when he says that I must go to Jerusalem. Why should I go to Jerusalem? For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And then he identifies himself with the prophetic movement or the train of prophets in Israel when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, I got to go to Jerusalem because I'm a prophet, and prophets die in Jerusalem. That's where they go to die. That's where they go to be killed. And so the people are not entirely wrong in seeing in Jesus some climax of the prophetic movement in Israel. And yet Jesus says that while they're not entirely inaccurate, what they say of him is inadequate. Jesus must be more than a prophet in order to save his people from their sins. Jesus didn't just come as a prophet to announce the coming of the kingdom. Jesus didn't just come like John the Baptist to prepare the people to receive the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the one for whom John prepared the way. He is the kingdom. He is the king. This is much like what we find in the world today when we ask for people's opinions about Jesus. The majority of people have a high opinion of Jesus. They have respect for him. They recognize that he is a holy man. Now, of course, we know that the tendency is to pick and choose what things of Jesus we like, the things that he said that we like. We kind of ignore the things that we don't like, the things that he did that we like. Things that he did we don't like, we just kind of push those off to the side. So oftentimes people have kind of created a portrait of Jesus that isn't true to the portrait of Scripture, but people tend to have a positive view of who Jesus is. And so there is this kind of respect for Jesus in the world. And the world's respect for him, of course, is understandable, but respect, even a high estimation like these people have, can be detached and based on superficial knowledge. Faith has a gracious depth of perception. And what I mean is a perception that is given to us by God, a gracious perception that moves the will to cast the whole life upon Jesus as the Savior. Cannot be just a detached knowledge or acknowledgement of historical facts or a polite respect for Jesus that kind of gives him the nod that he was someone special, he was someone important. It's not even enough to say that he had a great impact on history, on civilization. Faith moves us to cast the whole of our lives, to cast our souls on Jesus as our only Savior. In our membership vows, the second question that is posed to us, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And we try to be careful to make sure that everybody knows what they're saying when they answer that question. Try to go over that with you before you join the church. I want you to know what it is you're affirming. But when you say yes, and you say yes genuinely from the heart with faith in answering that question, that's a gift from God. That's the confession that Jesus requires of us Not simply that he's a great prophet, which he is, but that he's more. He's the only Savior. He's our King. As Peter says, the Christ of God. So Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, okay, that's what the crowds say, but you. And in the Greek, it is emphatic here. You. Who do you say that I am? And so here Peter becomes the spokesman again for the group of disciples, and he says, you are the Christ of God. This is very similar to the language that we saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, where Jesus is referred to as the Lord's Christ, the Christ of God, which echoes Psalm 2, where the Lord and his Christ, as we have it in our English Bibles, the Lord and his anointed. Christ is simply the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. Both of them mean anointed one. In Psalm 2, we find the Lord and his anointed reigning over and subjecting the kings of the earth to their reign. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1, we read there of the Christ of God affiliating the Davidic king with the anointed of God, the Christ of God. So Peter's confession here identifies Jesus as that promised son of David who will come to reign, God's king, God's man, over the people of God. In the Old Testament, we find the kings of Israel, especially in the line of David, anointed by God. We find the priests of Israel anointed by God. We do have some indication that prophets were on occasion anointed to indicate their service to God. What does anointing show us? Well, it shows us, one, God's choice. It marks that person out as the one God has elected, God has chosen. So he sends Samuel to go and anoint Saul when God has appointed Saul as king over Israel. When the Lord chooses David, he sends Samuel to go and anoint David to indicate that you are God's choice. It also indicates God's appointment, the appointment to an office. He's anointed for this office of a priest, if it's the priest, anointed to the office of a king for David and his sons, for example. It indicates God's commission. That anointing oil indicates that God has a duty for you to perform. For the priests, you have a priestly responsibility before God. For the kings, you must reign before the face of God. He has a duty and a responsibility for you, and he's anointing you as an indication of this commission. And it indicates God's empowerment. That oil of gladness that runs down the head of Aaron and down upon his robes is to indicate that the Holy Spirit of God will be working in their lives in the performance of that duty. David, when he sinned against God, he dreaded the thought that he might take his spirit away from him. That is, that God might take the Holy Spirit away from him, as he had taken the Spirit away from Saul. Saul had been empowered by the Spirit of God to be the king of Israel. And as he was empowered by God, he was whipping the enemies of Israel, leading the people in victory against the Amalekites, against the Philistines. They couldn't stand. But when God removed his Spirit from Saul, suddenly he couldn't win any victories. And David dreaded that God would take his spirit away from him. Of course, he wanted that communion with God. He wanted that intimacy with God. But he also knew that there was no way he could fulfill the office of the king. There's no way that he could effectively lead the people without it. It was an indication, that anointing was an indication, God is with you. He will help you. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he will fight for you. So Jesus is, Peter says, the Christ, the one anointed, chosen by God, appointed to this office, commissioned by God to fulfill his purposes, and empowered by his Spirit. You are the Christ of God. Christ rules in the eternal kingdom of God. This is the purpose behind saying you're the Christ of God, anointed as his king, ruling in his kingdom. So this is not just another kingdom of man. It's not just another earthly kingdom that will rise and fall. This is that enduring eternal kingdom. Jesus is the Christ who rules this kingdom. When we speak of the saving reign of God, I use that language because in one sense, God's dominion is over all. He rules over the elect and he rules over the reprobate. Even those who would say, I would never bend the knee to Jesus. Those who would say, I can't stand religion. I think religion is the blight of humanity. Jesus rules over them as well. The kingdom of God isn't limited by their willful rebellion. But I use this term saving reign because his reign is exhibited in saving grace, particularly toward the elect. While it is expressed, as Peter would say, in long-suffering vengeance against the reprobate. In other words, with the reprobate, there is vengeance ultimately. But God is slow to wrath. He's long-suffering. He endures their rebellion for a long time. But we don't want to be in the general reign of Jesus under his long-suffering vengeance. We want to be under the saving reign of Jesus Christ. Peter's confession expresses faith and hope in Jesus as the deliverer of God's people. And so, it's a sound confession. It certainly rises above the expectations of the people that Jesus was a great prophet. Peter has done them one better and said, "You are the Christ of God." But Jesus immediately follows that confession with a rebuke. He strictly charged them and he commanded them. I mean, he's serious about this. What is he serious about? Tell this to no one. Well, that's odd, isn't it? He's been driving home this truth to them. He's provoked this question in their minds by his teaching and by his actions. And he's called for faith in his person. Now he's called for this confession. And as soon as Peter makes this confession, he says, don't tell anyone. Why would he restrict their witness? Well, I think what we see immediately in the context is that, for one, they needed more understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God, more understanding of the mission of Jesus Christ before announcing that Jesus is the Christ. You need to know something about what you're saying before you go out spreading this around. Sometimes we make this contrast, which I think is kind of a false way of stating this. We like to say that, you know, Peter and the disciples and maybe the culture in general had this political view of the Messiah that if they had heard that Jesus was the Christ, you know, they would have tried to elevate him into some kind of political position that he didn't come for. And that Jesus' view of the kingdom and his view of his messiahship was apolitical. It had nothing to do with politics. It was a spiritual kingdom. And I think that's not the right way to frame the problem here with the disciples' understanding. Yes, their understanding was limited to a political sphere, really limited in a sense, we might say, to a nationalistic perspective. But it's not that Jesus' reign has nothing to do with human politics. It's not that Jesus as the Christ is not a political statement. It's not that when you said Jesus was Lord in first century Roman Empire, that wasn't a political statement. Indeed, it's a political statement. That's a political statement to make in America. It's a political statement to make in China. It's a political statement to make in Russia. And the wise men of the world, the rulers of the world, know it's a political statement. Because if Jesus is Lord, if he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's implications for us all. But what the disciples do need to come to understand, for one, is the international scope of the kingdom. It's not just going to be limited to the nation of Israel. And they need to understand the manner in which the kingdom will conquer. Because the kingdom will not conquer by human violence or craft, but by the demonstration of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says now to explain to them further what Peter's confession means. He says, Peter, when you say, I am the Christ of God, there are things implied in that that you don't grasp yet. It says some things must happen. This word must, it seems to be a favorite of Luke's. Jesus is constantly insisting on the divine necessity of every aspect of his ministry. I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to these other cities, he says. I can't stay here and keep preaching this thing. I must go. Because this is why the Father has sent me. This is the will of God. I must do this. Jesus doesn't explain here why these things must be so. That question, as far as Jesus is concerned, was already answered in the Old Testament. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, as he's teaching his disciples, he said, didn't you know from reading Moses? Didn't you know from reading the prophets and the Psalms? Didn't you know that the Christ must suffer and then enter his glory? As far as Jesus is concerned, the answer to why these things must be is already given to us in the Old Testament. And they would, of course, be expounded by him to the apostles after his resurrection, and then expounded by the apostles to the nations after his ascension. But at the end of the day, there is no authentic Christianity without understanding this necessity, this must, as Jesus says, of the cross and the resurrection. There are many people who use the adjective Christian without an understanding of this necessity. For a long time, to say Christian simply meant being part of polite society, being a decent person. That was Christian. But Jesus says there is no Christianity, there is no confession that you are the Christ of God without an understanding of the necessity of his death and his resurrection from the dead. Christianity cannot be boiled down to an ethic, whether that be the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or the summary of the law, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity cannot be boiled down to some program of social justice. That we're going to go out and change the world for the love of humanity, for human flourishing, or how whatever terminologies people want to use these days. Christianity cannot be boiled down to those. That is not the essence of the gospel of the kingdom. That is not the essence of this confession that you are the Christ of God. There can be no authentic confession of Jesus Christ that doesn't understand the necessity of the cross. He must die, and he must be raised. So Jesus says, I must suffer many things. And here his suffering probably looks forward to the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane and continues through his humiliation in the grave. All that he would suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin, all that he would suffer at the hands of Pilate and of Herod and their soldiers, all that he would suffer at the cross, all of the physical pain, all of the mockery, all of the rejection, all that he would suffer there, the suffering of the humiliation of the grave, that it would appear in the eyes of the world that Jesus was defeated. Even the disciples believed this. You remember when Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize who he was. They were down in the mouth. And they said, we thought he was the one to deliver us. We thought he was. But we've been disappointed. He must suffer many things. And then he says he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And this is Joel Green calls the Sanhedrin a triumvirate in hostility toward Jesus. These groups brought together as the ruling council to pass their judgment upon Jesus. The word that's used here of his rejection is used in Luke 20, verse 17, when Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What do the builders do? They're evaluating the different stones. Yes, that one, it's cut well. Yes, that one has no blemish, no cracks in it. No fissures, no weak spots. That's a good stone. Set it over there. We'll use it in the building. And you're looking for the best stone to be the cornerstone. They come up to this other stone and they look at it and say, oh man, that one's for the trash pile. That stone won't do. It won't fit anywhere in our building. It won't fit anywhere in our project. You see our schematics? That stone doesn't fit. And when the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders of the Jews came together to judge Jesus, they said, he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit in our plan. There's nowhere for him in this building of this city, this kingdom. He's for the trash pile. Jesus said, this must happen. I must be rejected. It must be that the stone that the builders rejected is the one that becomes the chief cornerstone. That's the will of God. Jesus was tried by men and he was found wanting in their sight. He must be killed, Jesus says. Why is the death of Christ so necessary? Well, the Old Testament tells us that his death is necessary because of our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. By his death, we are saved. We are healed. Jesus must die because he's identified with us as sinners. I was reading in my devotional reading Adolf Schlatter's book, Do We Know Jesus this year? And he makes some commentary on the baptism of Jesus. You remember the baptism of John? He was proclaiming in the wilderness and the people were coming down to him. And the gospel writers tell us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was calling the nation to repent, prepare themselves for the coming of God. Turn away from your sins. There were those who came to hear John. They came to check him out, to see what was going on. Those like the Pharisees and the scribes. And as they listened to John, they said, "We don't want any part of that baptism. We don't need any part of that baptism." They refused to participate because they deemed themselves as being already righteous. They deemed themselves as being already on good terms with God. They didn't need to repent. So you have these two groups. You have the masses of common people, largely. You get the report in Luke, it's soldiers, tax collectors, and they're coming to John, and they're being baptized, and they're repenting, and they're confessing that they're sinners. You got this group of people who acknowledge we're sinners. And then you got this other group that stands apart from John, and they say, "No, we're righteous." And then Jesus comes one day, and his two groups, Jesus is looking at, and he says, "Now, which one is mine? Where do I belong? Which is my group?" Well, if anybody was righteous, Jesus is righteous. The Bible is clear in its testimony. He is without sin. But he goes to John. John refuses. "No, this isn't right. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "No, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness." And rather than identifying with the self-righteous group, he identifies with sinners. That's why Jesus says, "I must die. I must die. Because I've cast my lot in with this group of sinners." And Jesus must die because we are his people. But he says, "And on the third day be raised." Jesus must be raised. Why must he be raised? Because he was condemned by men as unfit. But with the resurrection, God vindicated Jesus. With the resurrection, God declared his own verdict about Jesus. As Peter would later preach, that God has demonstrated that he is the Christ by raising him from the dead. This Jesus, he would say, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. He is the Christ." His vindication and his exaltation now to the Father's right hand must be. As our sins are atoned for in his death, and our justification is declared by his resurrection. Because as he is declared righteous, then all those for whom he died, all those that are identified with him by faith, are vindicated with him in his resurrection. Have you come to the realization that Jesus Christ crucified is absolutely necessary for your salvation? Have you confessed that God has raised him from the dead as a necessity for your justification? Are you submitting daily to the rule of this Christ? Not to the rule of the Christ of your imagination, not conforming to the Christianity of our culture, but to Christianity as it is stated by Jesus here, with the necessity of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to move into verses 23 through 27 as Jesus says, "There's some implications here for you who follow me." There's implications for following one who must suffer, who must be rejected, who must die, and then who must, on the third day, be raised. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you intercede for us so that the Spirit comes to dispel the darkness of our minds, to bring us the true light of your glory. Give us grace to live in the light of the necessity of the cross and of the resurrection, so that our lives are marked by gratitude, humility, and bold faith, by your grace and for your glory. Amen.